yeah, so like we said, we're honoring our up-and-coming graduate students, no, our graduating students and our up-and-coming sixth graders. So Pastor Dean asked me if I was willing to speak, and I was like, I can, so here I am. Before we get into it, I would like to talk a little bit about what us as a youth group started going over the past 3 weeks, or the first 3 weeks I was here. And we started with a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13. It was a sermon on love. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a kid, was just called the love chapter because of how much it just talks about love and how much without love our faith in God is pointless. It's very amazing. One of the common verses in that is in the middle where it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Very common verse found in 1 Corinthians 13. We talked about how unconditional love is so worthwhile to us as Christians. But the last verse in there, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, says, in fact, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's weird because faith and hope aren't mentioned or talked about a lot within the rest of that book or chapter. It's in that part. So we spent the next 2 weeks looking at faith and hope. The next week we talked about faith. Faith, a lot of the times when I was gauging the room, was a lot of the kids looked at it as just belief in something without proof. Pretty common understanding of faith. I believe in it even if there's no proof for it. But the word for faith used in Greek is called pistis. And it's reference to loyalty or fealty to God. And we talked about that. We talked about how faith is loyalty to God. How without faith, why would I serve God? Why would I believe in Him? Faith is so important to us as Christians that we call our walk with God faith. My faith in God. Going after that, we talked about hope, which is probably one of the hardest ones, considering that hope in a secular, a non-Christian worldview solely just means anticipation for something. What?
We need to dismiss kids.
Oh, yes, sorry about that. We got to dismiss the kids. Yeah. We'll wait for them to leave. That's on me. Surprising. This is like my first time up here, so got to have some rough edges. Well, we got hope. In a unchristian worldview, it's anticipation for something. And it took me a while to figure out how I'm going to talk about hope in a biblical worldview. As Christian, how I'm going to talk about how hope is essential to us. One pastor who spent a lot of the time doing his sermon on hope, Rick Warren, put hope into three categories. So there's this thing called wishful hope. It's a hope that kind of has no backing. It's just like a wish. Like, me, if I was to wish that one day I wake up and I'm a millionaire. Yes, one, I do hope that would happen, but like, there's no proof backing that up. There's no way that would happen. Next, we have expected hope. Hope, kind of like karma. I do a bad thing, I expect bad things to happen. I do a good thing, I expect good things to happen. Those things might not be related to each other, but if I do a bad thing, I expect bad things to happen to me. That's what karma is. And that's what this expected hope is. But then we have a hope that he called the biblical interpretation of hope. Certain hope. He said that this is the type of hope that is based off of God's promises, not our wishes. Hope that anchors us in our faith in God. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but it led us to this last verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, which says, "We recall in the presence of our God and Father your works produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope." So today we're going to be going over the rest of that chapter. Let me pray real fast. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for giving me this opportunity to come speak. And thank you for just giving us a good day to come and celebrate the people that are graduating high school or up and coming towards middle school. We love you very dearly, and I hope that the people get something away from the lesson I'm about to teach. Amen. All right, so right now, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 1, the first chapter. If you guys don't have Bibles, the ushers will come hand them out. Just raise your hand. And if you guys don't have Bibles at home, please take these Bibles with you. So let me get to the sermon real fast. Yeah. So first off, like any book, when you're about to read, you got to establish the context of it. Why was this book written? Who wrote the book, and who were the people that were right? Who were the people it was written to? Like a lot of the letters in the New Testament, this book was written by Paul. In fact, this is considered probably one of Paul's first letters ever written. It was at least his first letter written to a Gentile audience, to a Greek city. And that is surprising. In fact, in Acts 17, we hear that Paul was only able to evangelize there for 3 weeks. But as you read this first chapter alone, you hear how much these people are so faithful to God. This is very surprising, considering that a lot of the books that Paul wrote dealt with trying to verify an issue that they had, trying to talk to them about issues they had, trying to get them closer to God. But this one is a complete celebration of these people, thanking them for their faith in God, and it was done in 3 weeks. The people here were people of Thessalonica. They were mostly Gentiles. In fact, they were very loyal to the Greek gods and the Greek people. There were some Jewish people, but most of them were Gentiles. And so they didn't have an understanding of God when going into it. And I think this is really amazing, considering how faithful these people show to be to God throughout this first set of verses, even though they didn't have a backing of God prior. Yeah, so like I said, this is a celebration of their good deeds and Christ-like behavior. I think this is important to us. The context shows us about, builds us up a testimony of how these people lived. It also expresses to us how a church should live and or a Christ-centered people should live. The first chapter is all about this, imitating Christ, how we should live as Christians. And that's why it's important to talk about. So with that, we're going to go into it. First, we have the greeting. In verse 1 and 2, it reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord, and Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul finishes the greeting by saying grace and peace. In fact, if you read a lot of Paul's letters, whenever he finishes his greeting, he always says grace to you and peace or something akin to that. It's never reversed. In fact, before we get to that, the reason he says grace and peace is because one pastor by the name of Paul Le Bitulier, he's French, hard name to pronounce, explains that that grace be with you was the Greek word for a Greek greeting, and that's why he used it. And peace was referred to the Jewish greeting, shalom. And he used both, which makes sense considering Paul was a Jewish Pharisee who was tasked to preach to Gentile people. A lot of his letters are to Gentile people. So it says grace to peace. He never reverses the two, because it is argued that you cannot have grace without peace. Whether you view peace as peace in our hearts or peace as in true peace, it is said that without a proper biblical understanding of grace, we cannot have an understanding of peace. And so we never reverse the two statements. Always says it's grace and peace in every single book he writes. And that's something that shows to be very important to Paul, at least, and it expresses itself throughout all the books he writes. Next, we're going to go to verse 3 and 4, or 2 and 3. It says, we always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. First off, that last verse was the verse that made me want to study 1 Thessalonians, made me want to teach it because of how it related to faith, hope, and love. There's a couple things we need to look at when we look at that verse. First off, work and labor, kind of similar words, both dealing with work in our English words, but in fact, they were two different words. The word for work, probably going to butcher these names, was aragu. It meant physical toil. That's what it was. We physically toiled in our faith. But the word for labor was kopao. It also had a sense of toil to it, but it had a sense of toilment in our heart as well. Which, when we go over it, when we explain the difference of the work and labor inside this verse, you'll see why. Because the love that we're supposed to have is more of a toilment in our heart, not just a physical toilment. It's hard to do in our heart. It is also hard to express. That's why it's used by both. But the last thing we need to talk about is how do these three things connect? I talked about this in my youth group, about how these three things connected, and that is that faith was why we serve God. Faith, as pistis, loyalty, it's why we serve God. The verse says that the faith we have is, the verse says that our works are produced by our faith. The toilment we do is produced by the faith we have in God. Why we serve God, that's what the faith is. And after that, we have this love. It's motivated by the works we do. The love we have is the amount of effort we put into something, our servitude to God in this sense. This is kind of common sense if you think about it. We do more things that we do put more effort into the things we love than the things we don't. For example, in high school, I was a swimmer. There was two things I did. I was either at the church helping Chrissy and the youth pastor serving the students, or I was swimming. And as a swimmer, there was times where I would take extra steps to make sure I was a better swimmer. It's probably the first time and last time that I was weightlifting or going out of my way to make sure that I was physically fit because I loved swimming. That's why I put so much effort into it. If I did not love it, I would have not put that much effort into it. And there was days at the church where I was here 5 days a week. I was interning under Chrissy and I was a student leader for middle school youth group, and I wouldn't have done that if I didn't have a love for children, if I didn't have a passion to serve them or just others. I never put this much effort into doing things like house chores or dishes because I don't love doing them. That's what it is. We put more effort into the things we love than the things we don't. And in this sense, we put more effort into our servitude to God because of our faith in Him, our love for Him. Next, we have hope. Hope is why we continue to serve God, even when life is tough. A lot of verses in the New Testament calls hope an anchor. What is an anchor? An anchor is for a ship. Keeps it steady. I think the biggest thing I picture when I think of an anchor on a ship is the fact that you need an anchor when the sea's not calm. Like if the sea was calm, there was no waters moving, it was just still, the ship stays pretty still. But it's when it's raging and or at least some movement, some current in our lives where it's not. The current was the trials we faced, and the reason we need an anchor to steady our faith in God is because of the trial. It's because of the trials. Hope in God's promises. 2 Timothy 3:12, one of my favorite New Testament verses, says, in fact, those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. We have to deal with the fact that as Christians, we are called to suffering sometimes. Our lives aren't always going to be easy. That's why hope is essential. It keeps us steady when our lives are difficult. I think this is amazing, how this is his first statement here and how Paul expresses how these people had these qualities. First off, when I went to college, one of the first things I had to learn is about just how long it takes to preach to people, to disciple people, to have these qualities. Think of church planting. Even before you plant a church, you have to know the audience you're planting to, the people you need to plant it to, like the reason you need it there and what they need. You have to address a lot of issues before you even plant the church. Here we have Paul, who was there for 3 weeks. And then in those 3 weeks, he was able to serve the people so well that they adopted the qualities that he considers very important. As we read, we see that more essential throughout, like more notable throughout the chapter. This can only be the work of God. In fact, the next couple verses attack the fact that it was only the work of God. It reads, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, and he has chosen you, because of our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power of the Holy Spirit. And with full assurance, you know how we lived among you for your benefit, and how you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, welcomed of the message with joy from the Holy Spirit." This probably has the biggest chunk of stuff we need to talk about here. Whether it be the main point of the lesson I'm trying to teach or anything else, this is the biggest set of verses. First off, the word "only" says we didn't preach to you in word only. Word was a part of it, but it wasn't the only part. There was a sense of God being there. He said, "And the Holy Spirit also came to you." It kind of reflects back what I said, how they were able to adopt such great qualities of what it means to be a Christian in just a short amount of time, because God was with them. And it was because of the Holy Spirit and Paul's teachings with them for so long that they were able to imitate not only the apostles, but Jesus. And how important is imitating Christ? Well, it's very important. We read it in our scripture reading in Ephesians 5. It's also most notably in Philippians 2. And again, it's in 1 Corinthians 11, how Paul calls us to imitate Christ. How we should adopt the same way of Christ. Pastor Skip Hitzig of Calvary Church mentions a quote that resonated with me. He said, "The testimony of our lips should be backed up by the testimony of our lives. What I say should be backed up with how I live." It's essential. I could say I'm Christian, but if I'm not imitating Christ, what's the point? The most challenging part, I think, in this set of verses is in verse 6, where it talks about persecution and joy in the same thing. It says, "In spite of great persecution, you did so with great joy." First off, we got to look at it. We're like, these things don't correlate. I'm suffering, but I do so with joy. In a secular and a non-Christian world, these things are not the same. They can never be together. But in this case, it was. In fact, in a couple verses, it mentions how we should do it because of Jesus' suffering. Most notably in 1 Peter 4:13, it says, "Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." Okay, when I was thinking about this, kind of overthinking, kind of analyzing, I was like, does this mean that in order to imitate Christ more successfully, we need a sense of suffering? That we could not empathize or understand Christ unless we've gone through the same suffering or something akin to what he went through? I don't know necessarily. That's something I'm still struggling with. But I think it's important to note that in the same couple verses he mentions how we should imitate Christ, he also mentions how persecution should be dealt with such joy. And we could talk about the difference between joy and happiness of a mindset over a moment, but the point of the matter is that the sufferings we face as Christians will happen. How do we deal with that? It's essential to us as we live. We can't avoid struggles. It helps us grow. We call it trials in our faith. Okay, verse 7 through 9 reads, "As a result, you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say a thing, for they themselves report what kind of a reception we had from you, how you turned from God idols, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. First off, you can see these people were doing it right by the fact that they became examples to other people. Not only did they serve God by themselves, but just the way they lived was so changed that other people looked at them and they're like, what's different about them? What's different about how they live? What's changed? They became an example to the people of Macedonia and Achaia. Back in youth group, I think it was Pastor Britton, used to say that the best way to evangelize to someone is not just going up and teaching to them. Because what if they're not willing to hear you? Sometimes it's just by living as a Christian, acting as a Christian. So that when they look at you, they come to you and they'll be like, what's different about him? What's different about her? And then we could open up to preaching. But we show them what it means to be Christian and how we act first. It's like Skip said, the testimony of our lips should be backed up by the testimony of our lives. If we're not acting as a Christian, what we're teaching like a Christian, there's a lot missing there. The most important thing as a Christian isn't if we read our Bible, pray, or even if we come to church. They are important. Half of my degree is in reading the Bible, praying, and coming to church. That's what I'm studying. They're very important. But if I read my Bible, but I'm not convicted with what I learned, what's the point? If I pray, but the words I pray are just empty, what's the point? Even if I come to church, but the only reason I come to church is to just say that I went to church, just to satisfy an old need to say that I'm Christian, what's the point? I would argue that the most important thing as a Christian is how we act. If I was to say, as a Christian, that we need to love our neighbors, but then behind the scenes, if it's not Sunday, I go home and I'm full of such apathy and disdain for the same people I told you to love, I've ultimately failed as a Christian. I'm not living the way that I said I should live. I'm just saying empty words that I don't even put into my own lives. I'm not an example to the people that I should be to. Yeah. However, we have an example of a people in Thessalonica who changed not only in heart, they didn't just change in their belief in God, but in their hearts. And a physical response to that. So much so that verse 9, a verse that is referenced as a verse of repentance, the first line says, they themselves testified about how you turned from idols to serve God. It wasn't the people of Thessalonica that told them how much they served God, how much they repented. It was the people of Macedonia and Achaia. They looked at their lives and they said, yes, they repented and served God. They were so much of an example. They lived so much like a Christian that they didn't even have to testify on their behalf. Other people did it so for them. Even as a Christian, even as a up-and-coming youth pastor or practicing youth pastor, I still say that I know I've made it as a Christian when without my own needs, someone else, without me telling them, someone else tells them how much I'm a Christian. Just by looking about how I act and live my life, they look at me and they say, that guy must be a Christian. That's how I know that I'm doing it right, how I'm imitating Christ. Last verse we have, I set up separately because verse 10 is a verse about eschatology, which is the study of end times, the second coming. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, the first thing you need to know is every verse that ends or set of verses that end the chapter deals with the end times. Kind of, sometimes it's just obscure, but they mention the end times at every verse. And in this one it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath, the wrath that is to come from the second coming. Paul celebrates the people because he believed that they were saved by the end judgment. Why were they saved? I'd argue they were saved because they didn't just say they were Christian, but they acted like it. They were changed in their hearts. They were convicted with their own faith. That's why they were saved. It reminds me of a set of verses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And Jesus told them, in fact, not every one of you that comes to me will be saved. Only the ones that do the will of my Father. And many of you will come to me and you'll say, did I not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, or do many miracles in your name? Those don't relate to us now, but it's about saying, did I not, in our terms it might be, did I not just serve you enough? Did I not do enough offering? Did I not read the Bible enough? Did I not do the actions that it takes to be a Christian? And then says to them, on that day I will come to you, and on that day when you come to me, I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I had to study this for one of my papers. And the end point I came with on those set of verses was that the reason these people weren't saved is because even though they did the actions, their hearts were never changed. They did it for salvation and salvation alone, not because of a love for Christ or love for God. And if we're doing it for that reason, it's a lot we're missing. The same pastor that said that our lips should be backed up by the testimony of our lives finished his sermon by expressing five ways we choose to live as a Christian. One of the ways, he says, is an isolator. We isolate ourselves. We're so afraid of the outside world, so afraid of everyone else that we go off the grid. We hide away from everyone else, hide away from the outside world so I don't have to deal with them. Opposing to that, we have the insulator. A group of people that hide themselves in a different way. They don't separate from everyone else, but they surround themselves with other Christians. That's it, though. They don't deal with the outside world. They just surround themselves with other Christians. A saying he uses, if I don't know about it, then it doesn't affect me. If I don't know about the problems of the outside world, it doesn't matter to me. That's the point of the insulators. We have the imitators, who I just talked about how we should imitate Christ, but also we should not imitate the world. That's what these people do. They want to be accepted so much by other people. Some might even say that they're doing it so that they can better preach the gospels, but they become just like the world. Whether it be drinking on Saturday just to come to church on Sunday, they just imitate the world and then say they're Christian. I propose that you have to raise the question, if I'm just being like I used to be before I was Christian, was I ever changed? Is there anything in my life that changed me? Next, we got the vegetators. It's all about apathy. If I'm Christian and they're not, it doesn't affect me because at least I'm saved. I don't care if they're not saved or not. That's what the vegetators are. They don't care for anyone else besides themselves. As a Christian, that directly opposes how we should live as Christians, talking about love. We don't love others. We don't care about if they're saved or not. We just say, I don't care about you at all because you're not me. It's like we're missing the part of love that Jesus considers one of the two greatest commandments, loving your neighbor, loving your enemy as yourself. Fortunately, there's a fifth one. That's when he called the penetrators. The image he used was a group of people that even when the bullets are flying at them, they run into it. It's when the world's against you, you still go at them. You hear the Great Commission, go now and preach to all nations. These people are going. They're moving. They're going out into the world, and they're going out and they're evangelizing. They're expressing the love of God that we're told to express about. They're outside in the world, but they're not becoming the same as the world. They're serving God while they serve others. And that's how we should live. I think this verse asks us to ask a couple questions about our lives. It asks us to think about how we are living as Christians. Do we have to ask, do others look at my life and see me as an example of how a Christian should live? And lastly, we have to ask, if they don't see me as that, how can I be better? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for just giving me this opportunity to come up and speak. I hope that what convicted me about this lesson also convicts those that hear it. I know that a lot of us love you and are trying our best to be the greatest Christians we can be. And I hope this resonates with us in those times, Lord. We love you very dearly. Amen.